realistic expectations. They are essential to every successful venture. If you don't know what you're getting into when you start something, you are susceptible to discouragement. You are susceptible, especially in the middle of it, when you are starting something, when difficulties and obstacles come in the way. In my single days, families within the church often would invite me over to their homes for a meal. And it was very casual. They never put up airs around me, meaning whatever they were doing, they were doing. If they were eating cereal for lunch or for dinner, I was eating cereal and lunch for dinner. But when I look back upon those times, what I find so wonderful about those times is that they were moments of discipleship. And I got to take a peek into the lives of families and what they were like. I got to take a peek into godly couples demonstrate what marriage and family life looks like. And this transparency by these families are so valuable to me. They are so valuable to me as I went on to begin to enter into my own marriage and begin a family. And it is a precious, wonderful lesson that I learned that marriage is wonderful and it is a blessing from the Lord, but it is not without difficulties and it is not without hardship. These discipling moments, I believe, paid and continue to pay dividends. So I find the axiom or the saying to be true that if you are prepared ahead of time with realistic expectations, that you must be prepared for realistic expectations when you enter into any type of venture. Otherwise, you will run into difficulties. If you're at all familiar with history and the Napoleonic Wars, you know that prior to a famous battle called Waterloo, there was Arthur Wellesley, the Duke of Wellington, and he called together all his captains and all his generals, and they came together, and he told them this: here is the plan. We are an international army. We have never fought together before. And what we're about to do is we are about to engage the greatest offensive general in the history of warfare. His name is Napoleon. His army, compared to ours, is comprised of all veterans that have been successful in his imperial campaigns. And just for good measure, he told them, we are slightly outnumbered. And addressing all of them, he said, here is the plan. We are going to let Napoleon come to us. And we are going to let his army pound away at us all day long. The suffering, the difficulties, the warfare will be hard. But we are going to hold together. And we are going to wait. We're going to wait for the Prince of Bismarck, Gebhard von Blücher. We're going to wait for his Prussian army to come, and when he does, we'll have enough to take on Napoleon. We will win in the end. Sure enough, it worked out just as Wellington had told them. But can you imagine if Wellington had not told those forces what they were going to do all day long? That they were going to be pounded upon by Napoleon's armies? Wellington didn't say, we're going to enter into this battle and we're going to take care of business. It's going to be easy. We're going to get them. This will be over in an instant. No, he told them this battle will be difficult. He prepared them to expect punishment all day long in order that they might be victorious. Realistic expectations are absolutely essential for the success of any endeavor, especially one that is going to have great obstacles. And friends, the same is true for the Christian life. The same is true for the Christian life. If you become a Christian thinking that you're never again going to struggle, if you think that becoming a Christian means you will never struggle again in sin, you will be sorely disappointed, perhaps even despondent and despairing when this reality hits into your own life. And so in our passage this morning, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is well aware of that truth. And what our Lord does, or what he does, is that he provides realistic expectations. He provides realistic expectations for his disciples in light of his second coming. Realistic expectations for his disciples in light of his second coming. And by the second coming, I refer to Jesus' return to earth once again in fulfillment of Scripture. He fulfilled Scripture in his first coming as the humble king. And he is going to fulfill Scripture again by his second coming to judge the world upon his throne. So here in our passage, Jesus gives some very important pastoral counsel to us, not just to his disciples, but to every believer in every nation for all generations. This counsel to his disciple takes form in two particular ways. His counsel takes form in two particular ways. And I'd like to go over his counsel with you this morning. So if you haven't already, turn with me in God's holy word to Luke chapter 21, verse 5. Now, you will recall that it is Wednesday of the Passion Week. Jesus is 2 days away from his crucifixion. While he is in the temple, he has been teaching over and over again. And what happens is he comes into conflict with the religious leaders of his day, and he is finished. He is done. He has gone through a very public rebuttal of some of these things that the religious establishment was bringing to him, and that is all over. He has stopped their mouths, and he now begins to leave the temple area with his disciples. We know this from the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, that he departs from the temple. Which brings us to our verses in verses 5 through 7. And what we observe from these opening verses is first the imperative to submit your thoughts to Christ. I think that is the first thing we learn from our passage this morning, is that you as Christians are to submit your thoughts to Christ. Now you may be wondering, how in the world are you getting this from the first couple verses? Now hold that thought, and we'll come back to it in a moment. Now picture the disciples and Jesus leaving together. I mean, they're just talking. Why? Because Jesus has been in this confrontation with all these religious people, and he has won the victory. And there's all this talk, and they're exiting out of the temple area, and they're walking along, and all of a sudden they settle down on this little hill, this little mount called the Mount of Olives. Now, we know this from the other Gospels, that that's where they sat down after that encounter with the religious establishment. They sit on this little hill, and as they're looking at this hill, from this hill, they see this temple. They see the temple. They're seated on the Mount of Olives. That's why our passage here is usually called the Olivet Discourse. And from where they sat, Christ and the disciples could see all the magnificent temple buildings. The temple was the most glorious of many grand building projects ordered by Herod the Great. In fact, this is actually the second temple. Now, you remember, if you know your Old Testament, they had a temple built originally. Solomon built this magnificent temple only to have it be destroyed. And then Israel was taken off into captivity. They come back after 70 years, rebuild a second temple. And then when Israel is taken over by Herod, he builds this temple even bigger. He does this huge reconstruction program, and it is doubled in size. In fact, when you look at the temple, verse 5 tells us that they were so impressed by its size and beauty that they were unable to withhold an exclamatory remark. And they mentioned how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Now, according to the historians of that time, Herod used marble stones up to 67 feet long. Now, I don't know how long that is in this room. I don't know. This room seems about 30 feet long. Maybe it's about 30 by 30 or something like that. But it would be 67 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide as one stone. That's what he would use to build the temple. Josephus, this historian, talks about it. The exterior of the building, this is what he says, the exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes. For the exterior, being covered on every side with massive plates of gold, the sun had no sooner risen than it radiated a fiery flash, that those straining to look at it were forced to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like snow-clad mountain, the reason being that whatever was not overlaying with gold was purest white. I mean, can you imagine just how ornate this temple is? Gold and silver all over, plastered all over the exterior. Is a place of opulence, a place of wealth, and this was the heart of their religion. And Jesus responds to his disciples who are oohing and aahing at this temple and says what with this? He says what? As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That is the chilling prophecy from Jesus. This temple will be destroyed. This temple will be destroyed. Can you imagine how strange and inconceivable this was to the disciples? I mean, this is the center of religion. This is the most beautiful and ornate thing. This is where they thought the dwelling place of God was. How could this be? How could anyone destroy Jerusalem? How could they destroy the temple? Demolished? The disciples couldn't believe their ears. Why? Because what Christ was telling them was opposed to their messianic expectations. They were sure Jesus was what? The promised Messiah. That's what they thought. They expected him to lead the nation into wonderful glory. But now he's saying, wait, what? There's going to be destruction? So in my imagination, they're getting all together and they kind of have this little, a little powwow, and they're trying to think, what is happening here? What is he saying? And they send this delegate to Jesus. And this delegate asked this question, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So what happens? They've essentially searched the scriptures in their minds. They've thought about it. They said, well, okay, if the temple is going to be destroyed, that means what? That means that the end of the world must be here. The end of the world must be here. I mean, there is no other reason why the temple would be destroyed. And so they ask him, when's this going to happen? What are all these things going to look like? If the temple is going down, it must be the end of the world. And so being good Jews, they asked, what are the signs? What will be the signs that they are drawing near the end? Jesus' reply was the longest answer he ever gave to any question recorded in the New Testament. And his answer, which we find in this passage and the passages to follow, Jesus is concerned to correct their faulty thinking. He wants to do two things. He wants to correct our wrong thinking, and he wants to place forward a right thinking. So let me come back with what I said earlier, that you submit your thoughts to Christ. There is no more important issue in living a healthy Christian life than for us to deliberately submit our thinking to Christ. See, the disciples were wrong. They were mistaken in their thinking about what was about to happen, what was about to transpire. They thought they were nearing the end of the world, and they thought Jesus was going to establish the kingdom at any moment. And so it was vital for them to have their thinking corrected. Keep in mind the context. They are flushed. These disciples are flushed with euphoria. They're excited. Why? Jesus had come in riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah, of prophecies in Zechariah. He is the Messiah. People were coming in and proclaiming, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they thought, wow, this is the Messiah is here. Wonderful things are about to happen. He had not yet told them, though. He had not yet told them, I must go away. I must leave and be with my Father. He tells them that later. He tells them the following night. He tells them that the following night. So at this point, they have no conception of a second coming. I mean, think about it. It's Wednesday. You have all these messianic hopes. You think this person is going to be the Savior. He's going to come and establish the messianic reign, only in 2 days' time to be crucified and killed upon the cross. Think about the way that it would crush them. So Jesus does not allow them to go on in their misunderstanding without attempting to correct them. Otherwise, they would be utterly discouraged, utterly despairing about what was to come. And church, when our thinking is out of sync with the scriptures, we are in no less danger than these disciples. When your thinking is out of sync with the Word of God, you make yourself vulnerable to discouragement, to despair, to disappointment. When you forget the precious promises written in God's law, you're gonna be flustered. You're gonna flounder, especially because the road in life, it gets more difficult. The bumps in the road become more obvious. Increased hardships and trials. So it is important for our minds to be centered on scriptures. It must be among our great priorities to see our thinking, our believing, be conformed to the thinking and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures. And there's nowhere more important than even about this, about the understanding of the end times. It is important to submit our thoughts to Christ. Now, I wonder this morning if any of you have ever considered the words of Jesus Christ before. I don't know all of you. I don't know all of your backgrounds. But here we are in this room 2,000 years after the death of Jesus Christ, and here we are still considering his words, we are still considering his teachings, and we are still considering how to submit our thoughts to Christ. And I believe this morning it is worth it for you to ask yourself, why is this? Is Jesus a mere rabbi, a mere good teacher? So I must ask you, have you thought seriously about what Christ taught and what he has to say about who you are and what God has to say about your true identity? Because Christ consistently divides humanity into two camps, He says that you either go through the broad gate that everyone else is on, or you go through the narrow gate. There is only two ways. He says that you are either going through the broad road towards destruction, or you're entering into the narrow gate that provides salvation. In other words, Jesus says that all mankind travels down a broad road towards destruction, an eternal wrath in hell. Why is this? Why is this? It's because the Bible tells us it's because God has created us for Himself. And we have sinned and separated ourselves from Him, and we will give account to Him. We may ignore Him for a time, but we cannot ignore Him forever. All that accounting, He will rightly judge us for our sins. When we have reached the end of the road, the mercy we have enjoyed up until this time will cease, and His justice will begin, and it will be laid out upon you. But the good news, is the coming of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." See, the message of the gospel, the good news, is Christ. He is the door. He has come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came as the Son of God and lived a perfect life and took on Himself all the sins of all who would ever turn from their sins and trust in Him. In His death on the cross, He bore the sins of all His people as a substitute that you, the sins, the punishment you deserve. And He calls us now to recognize in the resurrection God's acceptance of the sacrifice, that His justice towards those in Christ is exhausted, and to repent of our sins and turn and have new life. Wonderful, new, and joyous life in Christ. So I ask you this morning, will you surrender and submit not only your thoughts, but your whole life to Christ? Respond this morning. Speak to the friends that have brought you here. Speak to the Christians in this room. Speak to me. I would love to talk to you about these things. Speak to Pastor Daniel. I mean, we have eyebrows that make us look mean, but we're nice. We're loving. And we want you, above all things, to know the joy of knowing Christ. Come today, because though it is not the end of the world yet, there is no time to waste in indecision. Now, what we see from verses 5 through 7 is that we must submit our thoughts to Christ. Now, beginning in verse 8, Jesus tells His disciples something that is important for them in the next few years. And He not only tells them about things that will happen in years to come, but hundreds of years to come. He gives them an authoritative pastoral counsel, which is immediately relevant to their daily living at that time, and will become immediately relevant to every Christian that will ever follow them. And it is relevant to our daily life as a Christian even now. It is the authoritative pastoral counsel to Christians, all Christians, every generation, every nation needs to hear these words. So, Christian, not only are you to submit your thoughts to Christ, but secondly, you are also to anticipate opposition, not triumph, until the coming of Christ. You are to anticipate opposition, not triumph, until the coming of Christ. Observe Jesus' implication and what He begins to say. He says, there are people going to come and they're going to say, "I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah." So what's the implication? Jesus isn't around anymore. There will be a time when He will not be here, and we are currently living in that. And He wants to encourage that they do not have end time speculation. He wants to encourage them rather to not be preoccupied with those things, and he wants to warn them against being deceived. He wants to encourage them. He wants to exhort them. Endure. Keep going. Do not stop. And so as Christians, you must prepare for all sorts of trouble until Christ's second coming. And this opposition, this trouble, really manifests itself in three particular ways that Christ brings up. The first is that it manifests itself in deception. Look at verse 8. "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them." See, false messiahs are nothing new. Plenty of false Christs before Jesus' time, and there have been multitudes through the era of church history, and there are multitudes even now. Our own generation has produced numerous notorious false messiahs and religious deceivers. Sun Myung-moon, Jim Jones, David Koresh, all notorious cult leaders who have claimed to be the incarnation of Christ in our lifetime. Classic false messiahs. Jesus' exhortation is simple. Look at the imperative. What is the imperative? Do not go after them. Do not go after them. Don't get duped. Don't get misled. Don't be drawn into any false claims made in Jesus' name. This is an era of discernment. We live in an era of discernment because we live in an era of trickery, of deception. Practice discernment, especially with messianic pretenders, for their claims will have nothing to do with God's plan. Be shrewd. Be like those Bereans who searched the scriptures to see if they were true. That's who we are. That is the exhortation here. The only way for you to know the real from the false is to know the real so well you will know the false. Does that make sense? People who are trained to find out counterfeits, counterfeit money, counterfeit cash in the United States, they are not trained to understand what the false looks like. They are trained to intimately understand what makes the $20 bill look like the $20 bill. And to know it so well that in an instant, if they pick up anything, they'll say, "False, gone, throw it away, burn them." Second, not only are we to prepare for deception, but we are also to prepare for disaster. Look at verses 9 through 11. "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once." He says, "Nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines, pestilences, terrors, great signs from heaven. Take heed lest you miss the point." Jesus says, things are getting worse. Things will get worse. Jesus is not optimistic about the direction in which history is going. You know, for you, I don't know what it is. Is it physics? Entropy, right? Everything is going towards disorder, not order. Jesus is saying, between my first coming and second coming, the world will be cycling downwards. There will be escalating deception, escalating disasters. And he says, hold firm. Jesus' time, historians record, and we don't know because simply they didn't have the internet, so whether or not they were accurate about it, but historians at that time of Jesus recorded only 70 significant wars. And this has nothing to do with conflicts, rebellions, clashes, battles, or attacks. 70 wars recorded before Christ. In the 1,000 years after Christ, 50 wars. In the next 500 years, 100 wars. In the next 300 years, 250 wars. In the next 200 years, 500 wars. 20 wars we have seen in the last 10 years. Is there a trend? Absolutely. We live in a world embroiled in battle. The only time it ever ceases is when people are waiting to reload. We live in a world fraught with terrifying realities. We are frightened every which way by even so-called authorities. I mean, impassioned scholars tell us the end of the world is going to come. Why? Because we're going to have nuclear war. We're going to have a nuclear accident. We're going to have an energy crisis. We're going to have various ecological disasters. The ice caps are melting. New killer viruses are coming. Cosmic collisions are on their way. And even Hollywood, right? Hollywood is informing our public consciousness about the end. How many end-of-the-world films have there been? It's December 12, 2012, right? That's supposed to be another one. And indeed, this is a fearsome era in which we live. I mean, I think these movies and media, they come out. Why? And because they make money. And why do they make money? Because there's a ring of truth to them. We are all afraid of what's happening in this world. Every time I turn on the news, or every time I read the news, famines, earthquakes, plagues, those are realities. The latest news that I just popped up on my feed was there's meningitis, an outbreak of meningitis coming. I mean, they talk about zombie bees in the Northwest, right? And I'm just, in my mind, I'm just thinking of the zombie apocalypse, right? I'm like, oh, it's going to start in the Northwest in Washington because these bees are cannibalizing each other, right? But Jesus' exhortation is what? What's the imperative? Do not be terrified. And I look at that and I'm like, what? What? How am I to not be terrified? And I think the point is this. Church, there may be chaos, but know this. God is not surprised. He's saying, it's still not the end. Because I know. And I am in control. I am sovereign. See, God is not caught off guard. He's not wringing his hands saying, oh no, I didn't know this thing was going to happen. I didn't know it was going to get worse. Church, there is no need to despair. There's no need to be despondent when you see these tremendously unsettling events occur. Don't think, oh no, God didn't see this coming. Oh no, the church is going to end. The church will be extinguished. What is the imperative? Do not be terrified. Do not be disturbed. Jesus says, I know this is coming. God planned it. And God will help you through it. Third, beginning in verse 12, not only do we anticipate deception and disaster, but we are to anticipate distress. Look at verse 12. Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Skip down to verse 16. You will be delivered up. Look how intimate this persecution becomes. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, not all of you, but some of you will be put to death. What is the repetition that we see at the end of verse 12? For my name's sake, look at the repetition again, verse 17. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Church, Jesus' point is clear. Before world trouble, there will be church trouble. Persecution, beloved, is the church's short-term destiny. Jesus says in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And was Jesus' prophecy right for his disciples? Absolutely. From the inception of the church. When did the church begin? Acts 2, right? When the Holy Spirit came. It began then, and it has never ceased. In Acts 2, the church begins, and by Acts 3, Peter is jailed for proclaiming that Jesus resurrected from the dead. When thousands are converted by the preaching of good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Acts 5 tells us the high priest rises up and incarcerates all these apostles. He puts them all, throws them all into jail. By the next chapter, you meet Stephen, a servant in the church, falsely accused, arrested by Jews, put on trial before the Sanhedrin, and with the approval of Saul, who would one day become the Apostle Paul, he was killed, murdered. Persecution spreads, even when Paul himself becomes a Christian. Five times he receives whippings and lashes. Five times he received 40 lashes. By Acts 12, King Herod begins to lay violent hands on those who belong to the church. He kills James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Peter, Andrew, Philip, disciples of Christ, all crucified. Bartholomew, whipped to death and crucified. Thomas, stabbed by spears. Mark, dragged to death through the streets of Alexandria. James, the half-brother of Jesus, leader of the Jerusalem church, stoned by order of the Sanhedrin. Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Timothy, all killed. Why? For his name's sake. There has been a steady stream of blood of martyrs beginning in Acts 2, and it continues on to this day. An incalculable number of faithful believers have been rejected by their families, hated by their parents, hated by their siblings, by their friends, arrested, beaten, persecuted, short of death, all on account of loyalty to Christ. But Jesus says, this is not all disaster, right? Isn't that what he says? Look at the passage again. This is not all disaster. Why? Because look at verses 13 through 15. This will be your opportunity. He says this is an opportunity to what? To bear witness. Settle it, therefore, verse 14, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Now notice what he says. He says, do not fear. In church, we do not need to fear because it is gospel opportunity. He's not saying you're going to be this, you have this virtuoso oratorical performances. He's not talking about sermons. He's not talking about any of that. He says, in times of persecution, guess who will be there with you? He says, I. Jesus says, I. I mean, it's not as clear in this passage here, but it's emphatic in the Greek. Jesus says, I myself, me, I will give you wisdom. I will give you eloquence and understanding. I will give you the words so that none of your adversaries will be able to speak or contradict. This has always been the way in which God has worked. We think of Moses, Exodus 4:12. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach what you shall speak. We think of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:9. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. We think of Ezekiel, who says, on that day I will cause a horn to spring up from the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Or we think of Stephen in Acts when he begins to testify, but they could not, and it says verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. God, Jesus says, I am with you. Church, our Lord goes before us, Jesus himself. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when Saul was persecuting the church and Jesus appears before him in the Damascus Road, What does Jesus say? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting these people? No, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus affiliates with us so closely that we are called his body. We are his. No one is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, danger, or sword. And that is why verse 18 is so precious. Not a hair of your head will perish. Despite hatred, potential death, final destruction is impossible for the disciple. Despite the frailty of this world, Jesus says, not a single hair is excluded from the domain of my tender care. God is in control, and he will work it all out for your good and for his glory. You may not be sure what that purpose is. You may be killed and come to eternal triumph through death, or you may survive, but you will know this: the purpose of God will triumph. Now, what is the application that we see from this passage that we have before us? Verse 19, endure to the end. I think that's what it is, endurance. This is our Lord's exhortation. He's not saying you need to have some brief momentary flash of endurance. He's saying persevere all the way. Be faithful no matter how fierce the opposition is. Your endurance by God's strength will give you ultimate victory. And so, church, the question that ought to be burning in our minds here is this: because we do not face this type of persecution, but what is the question that we ought to be asking ourselves? It's this: do you bear witness for his name's sake? Do you bear witness? Beloved, the implication is that faithful witnesses of Christ will have what? Will have adversaries. Faithful witness of Christ will drive a wedge between you and your family. Faithful witness of Christ will drive a wedge between your friends, your schoolmates, and your co-workers. Yes, that is the reality. Now, by the grace of God, you've been placed in a country that allows you to freely worship. You will not be put to death. But I don't think it's that far away in which we will be incarcerated for what we believe. If you stand for truth, if you're to stand for Christ, and if you tell other people the greatest issue that they have in life is how they respond to Christ, if you tell them that the greatest problem is that they are sinners before an almighty God and they need to repent, they need to come humbly before God and say, I have nothing to give to God, you will face opposition. You're guaranteed opposition. The Apostle Paul puts it plainly. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so I ask, do you bear witness? Do you bear witness with your mouth? Do you bear witness in how you live your life? Do you bear witness by song? Did you know that the early church bore witness by song? Remember when I think Peter is jailed and he starts singing? And what does it say right after? It says that the prisoners and then the people in the jail, they were listening to what they were saying. What songs do you listen to? What songs do you sing? What words do you have memorized? Do they bear witness? Do they testify? Saints of God, the end is not yet. Let us witness to the grace of God in the gospel. If anything goes wrong in your life and you wind up someplace you never planned, and it seems like everything is just a total catastrophe, you know this. There is at least one purpose for why you are there: to bear witness. To bear testimony. Church, let us do away with the fear of man. Do away with craving approval and the way it enslaves you. Stop living under the tyranny of seeking to please others. Be done with wavering. Let us put our hand to the plow. Let us not wait to be witnesses in the word and deed to the reality of the gospel. Let us not wait till it will feel safe, because Jesus tells us it won't. Let us go. Let us be faithful witnesses. Let us bear testimony. Let us testify. God is sovereign, church. God is sovereign. Let us endure to the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we remember the truths that not a hair on our head will perish. This doesn't mean that we will not face persecution. This does not mean that we will not be regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, rather it says that your eternal purposes will be realized in our lives even then. And so, Lord, grant us by the power, by your strength, by your grace, help us to endure. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.